I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll continue to look at St. Paul's efforts to keep his delivery of the gospel message on point. After having been mocked for trying to match the lofty wisdom of the Stoic and other Greek philosophers, he focused on the crucified Jesus Christ as being the foundation of our faith. And we'll discuss that in the first letter to the Corinthians. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime and catch all the previous shows by going to EWTN.com. And you can search for Scripture and Tradition and be able to look at all those other shows. And of course, if you have a question or comment related to today's topic, we invite you to write us an email and we will take that on air. We love having you be part of that. Just write to scriptureandtradition@EWTN.com. Now, of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this new Bible study. It is called St. Paul on the Power of the Cross, which you can get at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 84075. If you are following along with us already, then you can join us by starting on page 24. And this is where we take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 2, good part of it, but we'll start off with chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And this is where St. Paul discusses that Jesus Christ crucified is the foundation of our faith. So he writes, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Now, this first is very important to realize that we are dealing with the fact that St. Paul started his ministry with a lot of difficulties in Europe. He had gone to people of Philippi, and then to Thessaloniki and Euboea, and then to Athens. And it's especially in Athens that we see he did try to use lofty wisdom. And this is part of what he's thinking back. It's an event that occurred in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 18 to 34. This is when he was speaking to a group of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And he's at a place called the Areopagus. Ares is the god of war for the Greeks. That's why it's sometimes called Mars Hill. Mars was the Roman god of war, and Romans and Greeks made them equivalent. But where he was writing in Greek, he is, definitely, going to call it the Areopagus. You can still go there. It's a big rock at the base of the Parthenon Hill, the big citadel hill where the Parthenon is located. And he had talked to the people. He said, I noticed that you are very religious. For as he passed along through the marketplace, he found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. And therefore says, since you don't know him, I can tell you that I do know him. And he gives all of these thoughts, these philosophical thoughts about how to reason to the one true God. The God, the unknown God to you, is the God who made the world, everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. St. Paul teaches in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and following. And he made every nation of men live on the face of the earth. And especially he quotes some philosophers, some poems, in verse 28. So Acts 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. So this is a quote that comes from Minos, who was the ruler of the island of Crete. And he was speaking to his father, who was the god Zeus. And the Cretans had scoffed at Zeus. They made fun of Zeus. And this is from a poem by Epimenides. Epimenides, you can look it up. It's on Minos and Rhadamanthus. And it's something that is found in Diogenes Laertius, and also it's cited in St. Clement of Alexandria in the Stromates, book 1, chapter 14, line 59. So this is something that was known. And he used that poetic philosophy of Epimenides and then argued that since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think of the deity as like gold or silver stone, a representation of art or imagination. And then he goes on to speak about how God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has a fixed day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So that's Paul's argument. Everybody's going to be judged by the one God, and proof that this man appointed by God can do it, namely Jesus Christ, is that he was raised from the dead. And in Acts 17, verse 32, they revert back to their own philosophy arguments. And they, so it says in Acts 17, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, we will hear about this again. And this is their way, some of them were actually making fun of Paul. They mocked, saying that he was some magpie, just making sounds. And from them, only two people came to believe in Jesus. So using that philosophy didn't help. Now, nobody persecuted him. They just made fun of him. And what Paul did next was go to Corinth. Corinth is not that far away from Athens. If you're in a bus, like I've been with groups of people, it's just over an hour and a half, maybe, from Athens to Corinth. It's a pretty fast ride. Would have taken him longer, but he sailed, and went there. And when he's worried when he goes to Corinth about failing again. So he doesn't want to use a philosophical argument. Paul felt his weakness, and he was in fear and trembling. He describes that. And what he does is he speaks about Jesus Christ on the cross. And the reason he speaks about Christ crucified is that Paul, who is feeling very vulnerable and weak himself, identifies with the weakness of Jesus. He enters into, and it's very important for us to draw from this, that part of the reason for Christ being crucified is that he also had empathy with our weaknesses. His death was coming down to our level, and he was vulnerable and weak the way we are. He's Almighty God, and yet he comes to our level. And I frequently compare this to when, you know, I'm trying to domesticate smaller animals like my cats and such. I have to get lower. You don't stand up above them. They're all afraid. But rather, you lower yourself down toward the floor. When you're playing with little babies, like I played with my niece and nephew and other babies that I'm related to, you get on the floor at their level. If you stand above them, you're kind of a frightening figure. Well, that's what Christ is doing. It's like coming down to the floor to be with the baby so they can see you're on their level and you're not this big, scary adult. That's a very good thing. And St. Paul felt that sharing in Christ's weakness and his own weakness. And in that experience, the message of the cross made all the more sense. And the Holy Spirit became powerful. Again, not unlike the cross. Remember how it was on the cross that our Lord Jesus said to the Father, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Well, as St. Paul commended himself to Christ crucified, rather than to Christ who is our wisdom, we talked about that from chapter one, but instead of focusing on that wisdom as he had tried in Athens, he now brings himself down to the level of weakness, and he sees that the Holy Spirit that Christ had commended on the cross into the hands of the Father now is the same Holy Spirit who is working powerfully in St. Paul. And we think that that powerful working may well have been some healings, some miracles, but also the Holy Spirit was working among this pretty solidly sinful city. I mentioned in an earlier episode that when somebody called you a Corinthian, it was an insult because Corinth was famous for its sexual immorality. It was legal, it was normal, it was in your face all over the place. One of the things that the prostitutes of Corinth were known for is carving onto the bottom of their sandals the Greek words, "follow me." They'd be carved in there backwards so that as they walked, the words, "follow me," would be in the sand at the beach where the sailors landed their boats, and then they would follow them to a district that they ought not have gone to. This was the background, and St. Paul had a great effect among people who were publicly sinning and who were living an immoral life. And this was the working of the Holy Spirit, not Paul's strength and power, but his weakness showing up as the Holy Spirit is strong. And that's what's going on. So what he's saying to the people at Corinth is that since the Holy Spirit of God is the source of Paul's power, he needs to be the source of your power. And you have to put God as the center of your faith. You have to put Jesus Christ and him crucified as the object of your faith and not boast about Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that is Peter. That's what had to be avoided, okay? So that's his message to them. And this is something that all of us do well to continue to consider, that there are times we can use various theological arguments that may even satisfy the mind, but there still needs to be this swaying of the heart to love Christ, to accept him in faith. And arguments present the reasons to believe, but they are not the gift of faith. I can give all kinds of arguments, and I have, and that's not a bad thing, but at a certain point, I have to leave those arguments and pray, because ultimately all conversions are an action of the Holy Spirit, not an action of Pacwa. You know, I oftentimes say, along with many others who work with converts, I've never converted anybody. God does the conversion. That's a management issue. He's still management. I just present the reasons to believe. He works with them as he will. So that's very important here. And that's what's going on in those first five verses. The next section, verses 6 to 16, is, you know, where St. Paul recognizes that there is a desire for wisdom that is appropriate. It's good to have wisdom, but it must be the wisdom of God. Wisdom is not going to be helpful when it's just the wisdom of this present world, when it's the wisdom of our culture. Rather, St. Paul will call this a secret wisdom. And the word that he uses is a word that we use. I don't know whether they use secret. I like the Greek word. The Greek word is mysterion. We get the word mystery from that. And this word indicates how God is beyond what the human mind can actually comprehend. God is a mystery who reaches beyond the limits of human knowledge. And also, in addition to human knowledge just being too small, we also have to deal with the fact that there is a blindness in us because this is where sin comes in. And this is what we see in verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand that this mystery of God becoming flesh was real. They didn't understand what that might have meant. And so their knowledge has a certain blindness to it because of their own sins. That sin causes us to not perceive, you know, who God is. It really does dull our minds. And what we need is the Holy Spirit to give us an enlightenment in our mind. OK? Okay. Well, I tell you, we're going to continue on looking at verses 6 and following. So we'll take a little break. We'll come back and begin to look at it. So please stay with us. So let's take a look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. And it reads there, "Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." All right, so let's take a look at that. First of all, in verse, what we saw already, we talked about this, that mature Christians do need wisdom. I remember people saying, you know, it was kind of an odd thing. These people were sort of celebrating that they were ignorant. That's not what our Lord wants. You know, he's not looking for people to be dumb. But we are going to have a wisdom that will not be that of this age. And think about that. There's a lot of philosophy going on in our culture. And, you know, for instance, we see people who hold to a notion of absolute freedom for the things they want to do. And they oftentimes get that from existentialists. And that is a wisdom of this age that leads people to disregard the moral codes they don't like, but then always pay attention to when they do that, because they will impose their own moral code with even more absolutism than the people that they're arguing against. So if you try to some people will say, well, you can't impose your morality on people who are trying to be transsexual. But if you argue, say, well, okay, but I hold that it's wrong to be transsexual, they will come after you and they will shout and scream because they don't really have arguments. They just have volume. Type of philosophy of this world. We don't hold that. We look to God as the one who sets the norm for what human beings are supposed to be. He does that, and so we look to him. So there's a wisdom that we should have, and sometimes in the face of some of these people, wisdom has us stay quiet until they settle down. So that's another thing. And that this is also in verse 7, we said that we have a secret wisdom. We have a mystery of God that he declared. And he gives that mystery for our glorification. the way that God chooses to redeem us is going to make us better people. And that's why the rulers of the sage didn't understand it. Now, there's a quote in verse 9 from, and it's kind of close to Isaiah 64, verse 4. In Isaiah 64, verse 4, it says, "From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who works for those who wait for him." But it's not quite exact. And some of the fathers of the church suggested, especially St. Jerome in his commentary on Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, and also Ambrosiaster's commentary on 1 Corinthians, said that that quote is from another book called The Secrets of Elijah. I've not seen that. There's only fragments of that book still around, and we don't have that fragment, so it's not sure. But still, St. Paul thinks that there is truth in these words, that our human eyes and ears and hearts can't conceive what God prepared for those who love him. And that we should be alert that God is going to be far more generous to us than we can be to him. He is going to give us a greater glorification than we can even imagine. C.S. Lewis had put it well in one of his books, said that if, it was the book called The Weight of Glory, a very short book, but a wonderful, rich book. And in The Weight of Glory, he said, if we could see one another the way God will transform us in the resurrection of the dead, we would be tempted to worship each other. That's how glorious it will be. That's it's a little bit of exaggeration, but, you know, it's something that St. John certainly was tempted to do when he saw an angel. C.S. Lewis, I think, well points out that that same temptation will be there if we saw each other. And that's good to remember that. The great glory that's intended for everybody else as well as ourselves. All right, now let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where he asks basically a rhetorical question. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So, well, nobody else knows. So also, no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now, this is a very important point, that the only the Holy Spirit understands God. And he is given to us so we can understand God. The Holy Spirit is given because he knows the depths of God. That's why in the Last Supper discourse, our Lord Jesus said, I will send you the Spirit of truth, and he will lead you into all truth. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And he can lead us into all truth because he knows the depths of God. That's the first point in this section. Secondly, we take a look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. So these gifts that God gives us are beyond human comprehension, and that this is going to be how we can understand the gifts we have, not by human wisdom. Human wisdom would say, well, God gave me a gift of healing, therefore I can set up shop, put the doctors out of business, and make a good living for myself.
That might be the human thinking that is based on self-centeredness, on fear of poverty, and all those other problems that show up. But this is going to be a different experience. Instead, the Holy Spirit will help us understand the gifts of God. And by understanding us, those gifts, we can see how the Lord God wants us to use those gifts, not by human machinations and ideas, but we use the gifts of God as He would call us. And typically it's going to be fairly surprising. So again, let's just read the whole of verses 11 to 16. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. I guess to his next point. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them. And they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So let's take a look at some of this. The ability to share true wisdom is something that a person gets from the Holy Spirit. Remember how in Isaiah chapter 11, among the gifts of the Spirit bestowed upon the Messiah is wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Knowledge refers to knowing ideas. Wisdom is the ability to pull together the ideas, make sense of the world, and make sense of all the things you know. This is a very important part of wisdom. And understanding helps us to dive deeply. That's one of the reasons we have great scientists. They want to understand, the world. Well, we also want to understand the things of God and humanity. And the Holy Spirit gives us a gift of wisdom and of understanding and of knowledge. He helps us to know those things. And this is going to be another key aspect. If a person is of the flesh, they translate this as unspiritual. But if you are of the flesh, if you focus on the things of the flesh, and by that, they don't just mean the sexual. A lot of times people talk about sins of the flesh in the sexual realm. But St. Paul talks about sins of the flesh as including intellectual sins as well. You can, committing heresy is a sin of the flesh. From a worldly perspective, people say, well, I have a right to think any thought I want, and I can think that, and you can't stop me. And yet that doesn't mean that the thought is true. And we don't want a wisdom of the world or wisdom that is of the flesh that simply asserts, I can think any thought I like. We rather need to let the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth and help us to say, no, I don't want to do it my way. That's not my anthem. The song is rather, for us, should be, I want to do your will, O Lord. This is a key aspect. And we have to be spiritual people in order to be formed by the Holy Spirit and to become a spiritual person. The Holy Spirit has to come into our lives. Being a spiritual person doesn't mean that you're necessarily spacey. You know, you don't go around and just sort of float on a cloud, or you're above it all. That's not what spiritual means. It means that we are in tune with the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is the one working within us. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to work within us, then we can have this direction. And that's why he says that about the spiritual man, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, who or as his counselor has instructed him? Well, the answer is nobody. You can't be someone who directs the Spirit of the Lord. You have to deal with him and let him instruct us. Okay? Now, there's another part where the cross comes in, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Now, not everything in life is positive, and not everything in the Christian community is positive. One of my books with the title Wheat and Tares. The church has the wheat and the weeds. You know, both of them are there. And this is where a crisis can come along and shake up an individual or community out of their comfort zone. Well, St. Paul is responding to a question that was given to him in a letter from Chloe's people. And it's about a man living in an incestuous relationship with a stepmother. So let's take a look at this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned, so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, in this, we don't know who this person was. He doesn't give the name. But he was apparently cohabiting with his father's wife, not his own mother, but another woman that his father had married. Maybe they had gotten a divorce. Maybe his mother died. We don't know. We don't know if his father had died. We don't know if the woman had depended on him for financial support, all that, but no excuses are acceptable. The law of God is very clear. In Leviticus 18, verse 18, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And in Leviticus 20, verse 11, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death, for their blood is upon them. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor shall he uncover her who is his father's. And finally, in Deuteronomy 27, verse 20, cursed be he who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered her who is his father's. and the people shall say amen. Now, this is not something that would have been able to be enforced. They couldn't execute the man. That in Jewish culture they could, but not here, because it was Corinth. They didn't have the possibility of the law. But it was still a great scandal, and even the pagans would have seen that this was a scandal. And this is something that has to be removed from the community. And so he compares this to, leaven, that you are not to, associate with this. If you put a little bit of yeast into dough, all of it gets leavened. Well, if you allow this guy to be a sinner and be in your community and you tolerate it, then others will follow his example. And not necessarily doing that sin, but they would accept sexual immorality. And St. Paul says you can't do it. Now, he is preparing us to understand something about Christ. So let's take a little break, and we'll finish this passage up when we get back. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We started this section on 1 Corinthians 5, but we just have to finish up a little bit more of it. St. Paul writes, continues his argument against being permissive toward the man who is living in incest. Continues it in verse 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch as you really are, unleavened. For our Paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this is something where he compares leaven, what we call yeast, okay, to a sin and malice. Why is that? If you've ever baked bread or been around people who do break it, you know that there is this special aroma as the lump of dough is rising with the yeast in it. And if you've done this yourself or been with your mom or grandma when they made the bread, you know that they take the yeast from a package and put it in warm water, not hot water, warm water, to wake up yeast. And you mix it all into the dough, and then all the yeast dies. It comes alive, but it doesn't live long, and it dies, and all the dying yeast is what causes the bubbles in the bread. It's the gas of their dying bodies. Now, I actually like that aroma, I really do. And when you're baking bread, it's even better. But that's what causes all the little bubbles in bread, the dying yeast and the decaying yeast bodies. Well, that's why he compares it to evil, to malice and sin. And what he's saying is sin is like yeast that gets into the dough of life, but its deadliness is what causes things to be affected by it. And he's making reference to Jewish Passover. when he says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are leavened. You know, this week, Jewish people are going to be celebrating Passover as we are celebrating Good Friday and Easter. And we compare the mystery of Christ to Passover. What do we call it? The Paschal mystery. The word Paschal comes from the Hebrew word for Passover. That word is Pesach. A lot of times, one of the coffee companies will print out a Passover Seder that you can take home for free. It's a small little pamphlet. And you get the idea of a Passover service. Well, it's called the Pesach Seder. And we get the word Paschal from it, or Pascha. And that's the word for Easter. We call it Easter in English, but in Europe they call it Pascha, especially in Greek and some other languages. So this is, Christ, our Paschal Lamb. And he's making this connection about getting rid of the leaven or the yeast of sin, taking that out of our community and out of our lives, and then we can offer Christ. Jewish people have to completely clean their houses of all yeast. There cannot be a single bit of yeast in the house. And a lot of Jewish moms will make their kids do this thorough cleaning, and they'll hide a piece of leavened bread somewhere in the house to see if they find it, to show that they really did clean it up. And in Israel, in the stores, they even get rid of their beer because they can't have the leaven in the beer. And a lot of their wine has leaven that they can't drink during, they can only drink sweet wine in the Passover. They get that all out and they're thorough about it. Well, we should be thorough about that because we're celebrating Christ, the Paschal Lamb. Now, what's important about this is that Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. That it's very important for us to see that his death on the cross is the death of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as St. John the Baptist proclaimed in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we can understand Christ's death on the cross. This is another area where Paul is talking about the cross in the context of purifying our community of sin. We need to focus back on Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's certainly no accident that in the Gospels, Christ dies at 3 o'clock. That's when the Jewish priests finished sacrificing the Passover lambs. Jesus, the Lamb of God, dies at that same moment, showing that he's that Passover lamb. And therefore, we understand his death on the cross as the suffering of the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb had its blood shed, and his blood was put on the doorpost of the houses and on the lintel. The blood of the Lamb of God is put on the arms of the cross and the upright beam of the cross. This is what we are going to be celebrating this week. That's one of the reasons that we want to urge you, if you at all can do so, get to church this Friday. Be there this Good Friday to celebrate Christ our Paschal Lamb and celebrate his complete Passover, because with the Paschal Lamb of the Old Testament, the angel of death passed over their houses of the people of Israel. With Christ, the Paschal Lamb, he is the one who takes away the sins of the world. And he moves us not only from sin to righteousness, but Christ also brings us from destined to end in death to destined for eternal life. That's the Passover we're celebrating in this Holy Week. And we do well to consider that time of Christ's crucifixion. Go to our parishes. At 3 o'clock, usually on Good Friday afternoon, we have the honoring of the cross and the communion service. We can't have Mass on Good Friday, but we can receive communion from the day before, and we can honor the cross. In the Eastern churches, they do it in the evening to celebrate the burial of Christ. Take part in these services. We will be showing many of those on TV from the Holy Land in Rome, as much as we'll be able to be seen from the Holy Land. We must pray for them. This war, they have to close the Holy Sepulchre Church, and people won't be able to go there to offer a lot of the ceremony. They can't let the crowds of people come in. The whole old city is closed down. You can't go there. So we need to pray for them. But we can celebrate. We still have that freedom. And we can be people who focus on changing our lives. Our culture tries to be very tolerant of a lot of sin. And I don't want to see us moving towards trying to kill people that are committing incest and things. But rather, we have to remove it from us by Christ changing our hearts. That is going to be the great gift that we have during this Holy Week. And this will be a wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives us to be different than the rest of our world and different than the rest of our culture. This is a transformation that we need inside the church. You know, we've had plenty of scandals and such. We need to have a change of our own personal lives. And then when we get the opportunities to speak to others, to have them change as well. This will be our celebration of the Paschal Lamb of God. And this is what we want to focus on during this Holy Week, and especially in the Triduum from Holy Thursday to Easter Sunday. I hope that all of you have a very blessed time during this of extra prayer and meditation and coming closer to Christ, getting to confession, and asking God to forgive our sins. And throughout this whole holy season, may Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May you be washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and find the joy and peace that only He can give. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember, we can bring you this program and all the other shows only because this network is brought to you by you. So keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless you all.